And let's just pray again. Let's just bow our heads in prayer once more as we enter into the Word this morning. Father, I do pray this morning that your Spirit would be our guide and teacher this morning. We pray that you would remove, as I speak this morning, that you would remove whatever is simply of me, those things that are my words and my thoughts, the thoughts and words of man, that you would remove those, Father. But that we would hear this morning and hear only the Word of God. Father, we pray this morning also that as we hear the Word of God, that we would not be hearers only, but that we would be doers, and that we would submit ourselves today and every day to the Word of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a phrase that we often use, often speak, and I'm going to ask you this morning, as I speak it in a moment, I'm going to ask you, and you don't have to answer this out loud. Actually, please don't answer it out loud. But I'm going to speak this phrase, and I'm going to ask you, what comes to mind as I speak this? And the phrase is, creature comforts. Perhaps you are thinking immediately of that easy chair that you have in your living room. Or perhaps, if you own a cat, you're thinking of the cat who sits on the back of the sofa as the sun pours in through the living room window. These are all creature comforts, either for the cat or for ourselves. And by that phrase, by that term, creature comforts, we mean those things that enhance our sense of ease, our sense of well-being. And we, of course, and we are moving to the point here, we, of course, as humans, have this tendency within us to always gravitate to that which is comfortable. This, of course, is good at times and reasonable at times if you're at a picnic and you sit down in the grass, or what you think is the grass, and you happen to sit down in a prickly bush, then it is most reasonable to try and attain greater comfort. But my point is thus, that our inclination towards comfort, that tendency that we have to always gravitate towards comfort, is a dangerous thing for believers. It's a dangerous thing for believers. Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, told the parable and made this truth that I just said very clear in a parable, as he often does. In Luke chapter 12, he tells the parable of the rich fool, as we often call it. And there in that text, we see the rich fool saying the following, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." But the text continues. "But God said to him, 'Fool, fool, this night, your soul will be required of you.'" God says to that one, "Fool." Again, I say to you, our tendency to gravitate always towards comfort is a dangerous thing for the believer. We've been going through the book of Hebrews now for coming up a year and a half or so. And in the message of the book of Hebrews has been to a group of Hebrew believers who are struggling, who are suffering, who are being persecuted and being persecuted severely. And the message of the book of Hebrews, as we have said multiple times, I say to you once again this morning, and I would hope you can repeat this with me, The message, therefore, of the book of Hebrews has been and continues to be, Jesus is better, Christ is superior, therefore no turning back, because that's exactly their situation. Because of the persecution, because of the suffering, they are being tempted to turn their backs on the gospel, turn their backs on their faith in Christ, and turn back to the ways of the Old Testament. And so the message of Hebrews comes to them in that way. Jesus is better. Christ is superior. No turning back. But we want to dig into that message just a little bit deeper and ask a question that you may think is an obvious, has an obvious answer to that question, and you would be absolutely right, but I'm going to ask it anyways. And that is why? Why were they tempted to turn back? The answer is obvious, isn't it? But it's a crucial answer for us this morning. In light of what I've been saying already, and in light of what I'm going to say, the answer is that turning back and turning away from the gospel of Christ and turning back to old things, whatever they are, makes life easier in this world, makes life comfortable in this world. But our text this morning not only will warn us to be once again wary of this tendency to turn to comfort, to not turn back, and to be wary of this tendency to turn to comfort. But also our text this morning is going to go further than that. Not only not to turn to comfort always, but actually to turn to the opposite. And indeed, that's why I've entitled from the text, as I so often do, entitled the sermon what I've entitled it this morning. For we are exhorted by our text not only not to always turn to the comfort, but rather to embrace and to bear the reproach of Christ. We are to embrace and to bear the reproach of Christ. Let's consider that in our text this morning. And as we begin, the author of the book of Hebrews, and in this text this morning, in Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 16, first of all tells us in verses 10 through 12, he speaks of being outside the camp, outside the camp. And here in verses 10 through 12, he offers up a comparison on the one hand, between, on the one hand, the sin offering of the Old Testament, and on the other hand, the offering of Christ and the death and sacrifice of Christ. The sin offering, the sin sacrifice of the Old Testament is compared in these verses to Christ and his offering of himself on the cross of Calvary. So first of all, in verses 10 and 11, we see the author speaking of this sin offering. In verses 10 and 11, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, he says there. And then he goes on in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. So as we read this text, and as you heard it once again just now, we see the author speaking of the sin offering in the Old Testament, and he speaks specifically of the blood of that offering and of the bodies of the animals. And therefore, what are we going to speak about in just a moment? We're going to speak about the blood of that offering and the bodies of the animals of that offering. But before we get to that, I want to first of all talk a little bit about the context of our passage and the context of the even verses 10 and 11 that comes forth from last week and what we saw last week in verse 9. For there in verse 9, he was speaking of eating there as well. And then in our text this morning, he continues to speak of this idea of eating. So what's the connection? What's the lead-in? What's the context for all of this? And the speaking about eating in verse 10. Well, again, we go back to verse 9. And about halfway through verse 9, we read the following. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. He speaks of foods there in verse 9. He speaks of foods in terms of what establishes the heart. He says that their hearts will be established. That is, their life in Christ will be nourished, to continue on the food and eating metaphor. Their life in Christ will be nourished. Their life in Christ and their salvation will be brought to completion, not by the nourishment of foods of those dietary laws of the Old Testament, those foods of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And I believe there he is speaking, and I believe Pastor Peter spoke of this last week, that he's not just specifically speaking of those dietary laws and those foods, but he's speaking more broadly using the metaphor of foods, foods nourishing and foods that don't nourish. He's speaking more broadly of the rituals of the Old Testament that they are being tempted to turn back to. And he tells them here, your hearts will not be established. Your life in Christ will not be nourished. Your salvation will not be brought to completion by the nourishment of those foods, but rather, as he says in verse 9, rather by the grace that comes to us in Christ. That's what we saw last week. That's what Pastor Peter preached regarding last week at the end of his text last week in verse 9. And therefore, as we are encouraged once again and exhorted once again by verse 9, we realize that rather than looking to that, we must look to Christ. We must look to and be nourished by the grace that is in him. We look to Christ. We look to Christ. We look to Christ. And thus, now, it continues on in verses 10 and following, in our text this morning, continues to use the metaphor of food and eating this week also. As he says once again in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What is that all about? We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What you need to understand from the Old Testament and from the laws and ceremonial law of the Old Testament, specifically with regards to the sacrifices, you need to understand this in order to understand verse 10. And that is, there was within the sacrificial system of the Old Testament certain sacrifices, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the grain offering, that these offerings in the Old Testament, prescribed in the Old Testament, that some of them, those in particular, a portion of those were eaten by the priests. A portion of some of those sacrifices, a number of those sacrifices, were actually, following the sacrifice, eaten by the priests, by those in verse 10 who serve the tabernacle, those priests. But there is one offering in that sacrificial system, the sin offering. The sin offering, the one that was offered on the Day of Atonement that we have been referring to a few times through the book of Hebrews, that offering was different, even back then. We read about this in Leviticus chapter 16 in the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices that were made. But we also read about it here in Hebrews 13, verses 10 and 11. And there we read about, as I said a while ago, and now we enter into it. We read here about the blood of that sacrifice. We read about the bodies of the animals of that sacrifice. So first of all, the blood. First of all, the blood. Here in Hebrews 13, verses 10 and 11. We see there that the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, after the slaughter of the animal, of the offering, of the sacrifice, that the blood of that sacrifice was taken and brought inside the veil, into the holy place, into the sanctuary, depending upon your English version. It was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. And what was that all about? Well, there's a clear lesson, and we've referred to this a number of times in the book of Hebrews, that ritual in that sacrifice was to teach an important lesson. And that lesson is that it is only by the blood of an atoning sacrifice for sin that we may enter into the presence of God, into the sanctuary, into the holy place, beyond the veil. It is only through the blood of an atoning sacrifice for sin that we may enter into the presence of God. And praise be to God, as we will see in just a verse or so, that sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that does provide that, has been provided and has been accomplished. The blood of the sacrifice there in verse 11 for the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. But also, here comes the difference that I spoke of earlier, the difference of that sin offering compared with the trespass offering, the peace offering, the grain offering, and some of these other offerings of the Old Testament. It is with respect to the body of the animal. For of this sacrifice, the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, the priests were not allowed to eat of that. The priests were not allowed to eat of that. And that is what is being referred to here in verses 10 and 11. Instead, in that sacrifice, still the sin offering, still on the Day of Atonement, instead, those bodies of those animals were taken and burned, and they were burned where? Outside the camp. Outside the camp. Why? Why? Because those bodies of those animal sacrifices, those bodies had laid upon them the sins of the people. And therefore, they must now be removed. They must be removed from the people and removed and taken outside the camp. So that's verses 10 and 11. That's the sin offering. And now we turn to verse 12 and we say the following. Even so, this is the lesson of verse 12. Even so Christ in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. There's that phrase again, that all-important phrase here. Jesus, even so. Even so in what way? A number of ways, three at least, that I will quickly give to you now. Even so Jesus, first of all, at his crucifixion did suffer outside the gate. The gospel writers, and this is marvelous, are very specific about this. And you can read through the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. If you read through rapidly, you might not even pick up on it. But they are very specific on it. In fact, I hadn't intended to say this, but it's just in my studies this week, I was reading also the parable that Jesus tells of the wicked tenants of the vineyard. And you remember the various servants are sent to those wicked tenants and they beat them and send them away. And then finally the son of the vineyard owner is sent there. Who is that son of the vineyard owner? Of course, that is Christ. And the son comes and they say, well, let's kill him and then the vineyard will be ours. But it specifically says, and Jesus specifically says, I hadn't noticed this until this week, let's take him out of the vineyard and kill him. Jesus suffered. Jesus died. Just like the sin offering, outside the camp for Golgotha, John chapter 19, verses 17, verse 20. Jesus suffered in his crucifixion and was crucified outside the city, outside the camp. And why was that? Secondly, again, even so. Why was that? Because once again, even so, as he suffered out there, as the people's sin was placed on the animals and those sacrifices back there, all the more our sin was placed on, imputed to Christ. And therefore, he became accursed for us. He became accursed and must go outside the camp, outside the city. And he did. Thirdly, also in verse 12, even so, number three, Even so regarding his blood, as it says in verse 3, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. For his blood, to which the blood of those animal sacrifices merely pointed, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to atone for sin, but rather they pointed to that ultimate sacrifice, as I've been reminding you again and again and again through the book of Hebrews. They pointed to that ultimate sacrifice, and his blood truly did allow for entry into the holy place, allow for you and I to enter into the very presence of God. Even so, Jesus. But before we leave verses 10 through 12, before we leave the sin offering and the comparison of that to Jesus and say, even so, Jesus, and see these things being brought out regarding Jesus' sacrifice, there is one more point that I need to make here. Indeed, this is the point from verses 10 through 12. This is the point. So hear me. And for this, I return to verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, those who turn back and serve the tabernacle, from which those ones, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Do you hear the warning there? Do you hear the warning that comes, first of all, to these Hebrew believers in the first century reading this, but also to us? Hear the implicit warning then. For those readers, for those Hebrew believers, if you succumb to the temptation to turn from Christ and turn back to those rituals of the Old Testament, if you succumb to that temptation, to the service of the tabernacle, then you no longer have the right to partake of Christ. To eat, as it were, of Christ, to partake of him, to enjoy the benefits of his sacrifice, his salvation that he accomplished through his sufferings outside the gate. That warning comes to them, the readers of this in the first century. The warning comes to us as well, that we may not be tempted to turn back to the Old Testament rituals, but nevertheless, we are tempted to turn. We are tempted to turn to that which is comfortable. Always, always, always. And so the lesson comes, the warning comes to us as well today, that we don't look to Christ and. We look to Christ. We look to Christ. We look to him. We look to him alone. We do not look to Christ and. We look to Christ. We look to him alone. We look to him who is the one who bore our sins outside the camp, who made atonement by his blood as he suffered outside the camp. So we look to Christ. We look to him alone. And now as we move on in the text, we address the next question. Well, how? How do we look to Christ alone and be nourished, going back to verse 9, in our life in Christ? How do we look to Christ alone? Moving on then to verses 13 and 14. Therefore, let us go forth. Therefore, let us go forth. Verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, back here, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. How do we look to Christ alone? Number one, we also go out to him. We go out to him outside the camp. And as we do so, and hear me, we bear his reproach. We bear the reproach of Christ. We noted earlier that the reason why Christ suffered outside the camp, like the sacrifices which were burnt outside the camp, the reason for each one of those, at least one reason, is that the sin had to be removed. And once those sacrifices were symbolically had placed upon them the sins of the people. Once Christ in reality had your sin in mind, if you're a believer here this morning, placed on him on the cross there, and he suffered outside the gate. That sin had to be removed, and he had to go outside the gate. But there's another reason why Christ suffered outside the gate, and it is as follows. He suffered outside the gate because he was rejected by those inside. He came unto his own, John chapter 1, verse 11, and his own received him not. Instead, they sent him outside the camp, outside the gate, full of reproach, full of reproach. As our sin was laid upon him, and as he was rejected by his own. He was rejected by sinful humanity. And if this world did not receive him, but rejected him, then here comes an even so, another even so, folks. Then even so, the world will not receive, but reject those who bear his name. The reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ. So first of all, how do we look to Christ alone? We look to Christ alone by bearing his reproach, by going outside the camp, going out to him and bearing his reproach, joyfully bearing his reproach. This is why I love, and I'm sure there are many of you who share this deep love with me. This is why I love to hear the stories of the martyrs through the centuries. I see lots of heads nodding. This is why I love to hear the stories of the martyrs. Even Stephen in Acts, Polycarp, Latimer in Ridley, Wycliffe, moving into a more modern times, Nate Saint, and Jim Elliot back in the 50s or 60s. This is why I love to get day by day into my email box an email every morning from Voice, that name also just left me there, Voice of the Martyrs, day by day, and hearing those situations of brothers and sisters around the world now who are bearing the reproach of Christ. Not only do I love to hear those stories, but as I get those emails and as I'm reminded by this text and by those thoughts of others, why I must also not only love those stories, but why I must and why we must pray for those who right now are bearing the reproach of Christ in ways far beyond anything that we know. Far beyond anything that we know. I love to hear the stories. I must pray. But also, I also, and you also as a believer, on occasion, get to rejoice also when you, maybe just that much, compared to our brothers and sisters around the world and through the centuries, but maybe just a little tiny fraction, we also experience the reproach of Christ in this world that is set against him, and we ought to rejoice in that. We do rejoice in that. How do we look to Christ alone? We go out to him, go forth out to him, and bear his reproach. But also, secondly here, we also do so, as it says in verse 14, for here, back here, we have no continuing city. This city, as it were, this world, as I were, is not a continuing city. It will be gone. It will be gone. And so instead, we seek the one to come. We seek the one to come. By joining Christ outside the camp, we turn our backs on that city, turn our backs on the world. We reject all that the world has to offer. And hear me, we renounce our need for its approval. Did you hear me? We renounce our need for its approval. For that city is not continuing. That city will not last. Instead, we seek a city which is to come. Recall chapter 11 and verse 16. But now they, those who are these examples of faith in chapter 11, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By the way, did you hear that? As we bear the reproach, the shame of the name of Christ, God in return is not ashamed to be called our God either. Amen indeed. Finally, and in conclusion this morning, we also offer up a sacrifice. Verses 15 and 16. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We too, in turn, offer a sacrifice. We've been talking this morning about the sin offering, the sin sacrifice. We've been talking as it points us to Christ's offering, Christ's sacrifice outside the camp, outside the gate. We too, in turn, as we look now to verses 15 and 16, we also offer a sacrifice. We don't offer an atoning sacrifice. We don't offer a sacrifice for sin, for Christ alone has offered that sacrifice. Christ has offered that once and for all, once and forever. Rather, our sacrifice, first of all, as is spoken of in verse 15, is the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. The first component, for there are others listed below, the first component of our sacrifice that we offer up is the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. Why the fruit of our lips? Why does he describe it that way? Well, within Scripture, Scripture often uses the picture, the metaphor of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. By their fruits you shall know them. In various parts of Scripture, it uses, and the Scriptures use, the metaphor, the picture, the analogy of fruit. Why? Because fruit are the outward manifestation of the true nature, the true identity of the tree. If you showed me a pear tree and a peach tree in the middle of January, I certainly could not tell you the difference. But I can tell the difference between a peach and a pear. And so if I look at that same tree as they are bearing fruit, I know which is the peach tree and which is the pear tree. The fruit of our lips is likewise the inevitable manifestation. It is the sacrifice of praise. It is the inevitable manifestation of who we are inside. Those who have received that grace that comes to us in Christ through his suffering outside the camp. And furthermore, still with this idea, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, I think the author of Hebrews is doing something here that he's been doing all the way through the book. Though he is not quoting, he is referring to here, I believe, an Old Testament passage. And that is Hosea 14, 1 and 2. Let me just simply read this to you. And listen closely, though. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. I think he's referring to that. And I think he wants us to notice, as these Hebrew readers likely would be familiar with that scripture, more familiar than we are, and would recognize in that the lesson that he's teaching us, the point that he's making here, is that this, back in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, when he speaks of the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, he is speaking of not only the inevitable manifestation of who we are inside, but specifically the inevitable cry that comes from the lips of those who know the forgiveness that is in Christ. Back in Hosea, he attaches this sacrifice of the lips to the forgiveness of sins. And likewise, here in Hebrews 13, the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, comes as the fruit of the ultimate manifestation of the one who has experienced forgiveness in Christ. And so I ask a simple question as I begin to draw to a close here. I ask a simple question. How much do you speak of the glories of Christ, of his salvation, of that forgiveness that has come to you? When you walk out that door in just a few minutes from now, will you speak of it again until you come back in here a week later? Or is the fruit of your lips that manifestation of who you are as one who has been forgiven because of Christ and through Christ, is that fruit of your lips, that thing that bubbles forth from you continually and comes out of you because you've known forgiveness in Christ? We offer the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But also, verse 16, we do not forget to do good and to share. Something that even the youngest child among us can understand. Here also is the sacrifice that we offer up to God. Do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We leave the camp. We leave the camp. We go out to Christ. We turn our back on the world. We go out to him. And as we do so, we embrace the reproach of Christ. The rejection that he faced of the world becomes ours. We embrace the reproach of Christ. And instead of the approval of the world, we offer the fruit of our lips. And by that, we please God, not the world. I'd rather have Jesus than worldly applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. Yes, I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us go forth to him. Let us go forth outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let's pray. Father, my prayer for myself and my brothers and sisters this morning is that Christ would ever be our greatest treasure, our supreme joy, Father. May that be Christ. That we would, as a result, joyfully embrace his reproach, the reproach of Christ. That we would turn our backs on this world and embrace him and embrace him only. Father, may it be so. We pray that you would grant that we would be faithful to that end. We pray that you would grant that we would be courageous. May it be so, Father. May it be so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.